Welcome if you're visiting with us this morning. It's good to be together. We're continuing our mountain messages or our stories out of the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, that was, as I mentioned before, his kingdom manifesto. Jesus speaking from this mountain, although it was probably not a mountain as we would understand a mountain, more a hill on a hillside. But it was so revolutionary. So revolutionary, that sounds like Jesus, a revolutionary. Well, it was so transformative and revolutionary that they were amazed. They were speechless at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that says the people were amazed. It just took their breath away. And I think God wants us to take the truth that he shares and apply it to our lives. How does it practically affect us? How then should we live? That was the question on the board outside. Son of man, say to the Israelites, it's from Ezekiel 33:10. This is what you're saying. Our offenses and sins, they weigh us down. And we're wasting away because of them. How then can we live? How then can we live? And I think it's a question many people may not vocalize. They may not say that today, but they may feel that they're sinking down. They don't know where to turn. They might feel overwhelmed by the weight of what's happening around in the world and the wars and rumors of wars and shakings and insecurities or uncertainties. But ultimately what it ends up with us saying is that how then should we live? And Micah 6 says, you know, what is it God requires of us? To walk humbly, to act justly, and to love mercy. So there's those aspects of it, but there's also the following in terms of Jesus giving us practical handles on how we should live. And so when I look at an area, most people, finance is a big area. Living your life, you know, in terms of pride and humility, how to balance that, that's also probably another area. But there's the sexuality area, and that's what we're going to touch on this morning and speak into. What does Jesus think about sex? Good question. What does he think about sex? And so, it's as a society, we're submerged into a sexual world, as it were. It's inescapable. TV, adverts, radio, magazines, music, the internet, billboards, newspapers, it's there. It's all there. It's out there. The media, it floods us with talks about sex and innuendo about sex. Most comedy in the UK is a little bit risque because it talks about it or it brings it in. And there's images of it. There's advice about it. There's questionnaires about it. There's assertions about it. There's problems about it. You know, people are voicing on talk show all the time. And there's a whole, you know, Sex in the City, not that I've watched, but there's a whole like soap opera thing about this. But you see, I think the enemy knows that eyes are the window to the soul and our eye gates need guarding. And so the Bible says your eye is a lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body is also full of light. But when you're unhealthy, your body is also full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. It's from Luke 11. And so with the sexualized images and wording being used to sell everything from cars to ice cream to toothpaste to deodorant to music to holidays, even pet food, our souls and our eyes are being darkened. And so the sexual revolution, I was born in the 60s, so perhaps I didn't experience all of that that came with that to start with, but it was supposed to bring liberty and fulfillment and society never seems to have more hang-ups than ever. It's claimed there's better sex education than ever, and yet teen pregnancy and abortion rates have skyrocketed, as have STIs, sexually transmitted infections. This week, I saw in the news that it's reported that more than 400,000 new cases recorded last year in the UK. 400,000, friends, new cases of STIs. There's something that's wrong. The highest level since records began in 1918. And they've more than doubled in the last decade alone. There's more sexual crime than ever. Women feel less safe on the streets and in the workplace. This so-called sexual freedom of the 60s has spawned $100 billion a year high-tech worldwide porn industry. And there's an exponential increase in sexual exploitation and human trafficking. So friends, that's the world we're dealing with. But Jesus now is talking to his followers and he shows them how they're to live. He touches on nearly every area of life, thinking of how we should look or how we should regard sex and lust and adultery. And he said in Matthew 5, verse 27, "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery." It's a very short comment that I want to bring on that. It was seen to be a very serious thing, adultery, as an offense and violating another person, because it broke the marriage covenant. Because the marriage covenant was a divine reflection of the Godhead. And it was also a reflection of the relationship with God and his people. This marriage covenant, it was a wonderful picture of that. And no wonder the enemies tried to destroy it and undermine it and reduce it to something that's almost not valued as it should be, not as God intended it to be. And it goes on in verse 28, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Just a quick aside, Jesus isn't adding to the New Testament law, but he's correctly interpreting it. Because even in the Ten Commandments, God required purity of heart. It said, don't covet, including your neighbor's wife, which is, don't lust after her, don't covet her. Don't imagine, fantasize, or whatever. Jesus is saying lust begins in the heart, the center of a person's identity and will. And it's not enough, he's saying, to maintain physical purity alone, but you must also guard against engaging in the mental act of unfaithfulness. That's what Jesus is saying. And in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. If we took that literally, there'd be a lot of half-blind people. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, throw it away, or cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. You see, the right side of one's body or is often represented as more powerful or more important. And the eye is the medium through which we're tempted to lust. And the hand represents the physical actions that result from lusting. You see, greater love and devotion needs to displace lesser or illicit. Does that make sense? God's great love and God's pure love needs to displace the illicit or the lesser, you know, the counterfeit. What it's saying is things of great value should be given up if they lead to sin. I remember this struck me, this comment. A moment's pleasure can lead to a lifetime of regret. You see, sin is often sugar-coated. It leads us further than we want to go. We end up staying longer and it costs us more than we're willing to pay. There's a price to it. And it's a cost often we found only at the end. It's got a bite. And so, as I said before, we live in this sex-saturated society. And when you first read this on the surface of Jesus speaking and saying, it's better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And when you read that at first, you might think Jesus is saying, if you have sexual desires, you're going to hell, which some Victorians may have presented, you know, in terms of even the legs of the piano had to be covered up. So I'm told. But what we need to remember is Jesus is actually building on a much deeper, richer understanding of sex, relationships, and identity on the Word of God. And so there's three things we need to see in this context is covenant versus consumer relationships. And it might be helpful to use a story to illustrate how our current culture views relationships and sex. And I remember, along with a friend of mine, being invited to his house. And he had this school friend or colleague that whatever that said, "Oh, look, can I want to come to your house? I want to explain and share some things that could possibly, really benefit the greater picture and bring some finance into the kingdom." And he spoke all the Christianese, and so he thought, "Oh, okay, interesting." And before we knew it, the guy was presenting a multi-level marketing. It's a pyramid scheme. In other words, if you come in on this thing and if you get to speak to your friends and they get to speak to their friends and before you know it, you know, we're going to be bringing in all this income and this finance and our friends, perish the day that this ever gets done from the pulpit, ever. That's manipulating and using. It's like love with a hook. Well, I love you because I want to get something from you, and that you could actually serve and become a partner member, or you could become like a, you know, and it's using people. That's what it is. And we get disappointed, and when we see the motives are mixed, and there's an agenda behind it all, and you feel like a product, not a person. Because, oh, it's like this thing or that thing, and it might be a good product, but you feel used. And today, relationships in our culture are based on that mindset. You could call it love with a hook. A love marked by getting, not giving. A love marked by wanting, not waiting. A consumer mindset whereby relationships are built on the need of a person, or each person. I have personal needs, and those are more important than the other person's needs. And as long as each is getting what they need, the relationship appears good. But there's always a potential for an upgrade, like, you know, a phone contract. You know, well, it's like that's how relationships are almost contractual. Well, if you keep your side of the bargain and I keep my side of the bargain, well, then we're okay. But if you don't, well, then I'll look for an upgrade, because there's always a better product out there, or a better person, or better something. And it's like, what? It's like reducing relationships to a cell phone or a mobile contract. It's what the world's got to. And my feelings are more important than you. Where my feelings go, I go. If you don't adjust to me, well, I'm out. And that's sad, because it's me-ism. It's selfism. It's self-referencing. And the consequences of that kind of relationship, consumer-type relationship, it results in utter devastation, and many in this room can bear witness to that. You have anxiety. You're constantly marketing yourself to another person, or comparing yourself to another person. It takes energy to keep up the facade, and you know, you've got to have your teeth done, and then you've got to have your Botox, and then you've got to have your whatever. I'm just saying, you've got to keep up, because you know, you might not just make the grade to somebody else who spent a lot of money. Friends, I'm touching on holy ground here, because I understand these things are very personal. I don't know. Yeah, I just don't want to go overboard. But you end up insecure. You don't know if the person will sustain and nourish your needs or not, or if you'll sustain and nourish their needs. And so there's insecurity at heart. And then there's also slavery. You feel like a puppet on the string, not only to the other person's feelings, but to your own. But you see, the Christian understanding of marriage and relationships is vastly different to this. And if you do a search through the scriptures, you'll see the understanding of sex is it's meant to be enjoyed only and exclusively within a covenant. That is, within marriage, a marriage covenant. The Bible simply says no sex outside of marriage. 1 Corinthians 6, we see that. And the word covenant, it's hard to define, since the closest we have is something like a contract. It's not a contract. Don't reduce it to that. Tim Keller defines covenant like this. He says, a covenant creates a relationship. It's a relationship far more loving and intimate than a mere legal relationship. But it's also far more binding and enduring than a merely an emotional relationship. As somebody said, covenants are promises without an expiry date. Covenantal love is an always and forever love. A love marked by giving, not getting. As it says in the Message translations of Ephesians, his words evoke her beauty. Everything he does and says is designed to bring the best out of her, dressing her in dazzling white silk. That's a love marked by giving, not getting. You're far more important than my current needs. So our relationship's not built on fleeting emotional feeling, but on a promise before God. And it says, this is the next slide, speaks about, I'll willingly lay my life down to serve you. There are a couple of things that happen when we approach relationships in this way. You see, you're far more important. Your relationship is not based on feeling, but a promise before God. And it's a choice of, you know, I think, was it, I'm trying to think of the guy, Don Francisco, I think, love is not a feeling, it's an act of the will. But then my wife would say, but it is a feeling. And it is a feeling. But you see, it's a choice too. You've got to choose to love. It's not just, well, I felt like loving you, so I'll love you. It's a deeper thing than that. And then it also, when we approach relationships in this way, there's security. There's a place of complete security where you can finally be yourself. And there's deep feelings. Yes, there are. Feelings that come when you commit to yourself, to just in spite of how you feel. And there's also freedom. We're not enslaved to either our needs or our feelings, but it brings an amazing sense of freedom and liberty. And so the second point is consumer sex versus covenant sex. And when it comes to understanding sex within a covenant relationship, it couldn't be further from how our culture understands sex. It's like, well, why are you with that person? Well, I get benefits. And what they're saying is there's sexual benefits. And that is reducing things to consumerism. And so, you see, with covenant, there's a set of promises, and so sex becomes an external symbol of an invisible reality. It becomes a sign of what you're doing with your whole life or what you've done with your whole life. And so whereas outside of marriage, sex is consumer-orientated. I need it. You know, I need it ever so often. So it makes me feel good about myself. And God did make it pleasurable, but it's in the confines of a covenant. And so people reduce it to, well, it makes me feel loved and adored, and I need to go out and get that need met. But that lacks integrity, because you're asking someone to do with their body what you're not willing to do with your life. You're saying, I want something from you, but I'm not prepared to give you the commitment and the life that bears witness to that commitment. And C.S. Lewis, he summed it up with the following. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate from one kind of union, the sexual, from every kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. It's like we're body, soul, and spirit. You know, there's this oneness. Soul is mind, will, and emotion. So you're one with that person more than a physical union. There's a deeper emotional and even spiritual union. So that's why sex outside of marriage is no way prepares you for sex inside marriage, because it's not the same thing. And so studies from secular clinical psychologists have shown that cohabitation leads to higher rates of divorce. Because if you can't be faithful before marriage, how are you going to be faithful within marriage? One woman interviewed for the study said, I felt like I was on this multi-year, never-ending audition to be his wife. I was always on stay on. You know, I had to be on my best behavior. And so when it comes to sex, you must not do with your body what you're unwilling to do with your whole life. And then, friends, you know, this thing of lust is it's the ultimate consumer. And there's a picture here to illustrate it. It's the snake eating its tail. It's the way it will eventually lead you to a prison, a circle, a prison, and then eventually a spiral. It's the nature of it. You see, first of all, lust is never satisfied. Ask Solomon, 700 wives and 300 concubines. You know, and eventually it led to apostasy. It led to a loss of faith and a walking away from God and God's ways. And it's consuming and it's destructive. It lasts once, but love waits. True love waits. And the light of that, Jesus gives us a deeper understanding when he says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Because there's nothing more consumer-like and self-centered than lust. Self-referencing, as I think I mentioned, or self-centered. And that's why pornography is the most consumer version of sex ever created. It's completely focused on yourself. It distorts the reason why God created sex. And people many years ago would have thought Jesus' words were archaic and completely over the top, unnecessary. But we just need to look at individuals and head of corporations who allow themselves to go completely unrestrained in lust. We see the horrific abuse and trauma. People like Jeffrey Epstein and Larry Nassar and Harvey Weinstein, you know, and others have shown that lust is complete. When it's completely unrestrained, it results in all kinds of horrific evil and dehumanizing of individuals. And then our culture's outraged by these acts of evil. But we shouldn't be surprised when we abandon the teachings of Jesus that deal with the core human condition, the objectification, I want a big word, objectification and dehumanizing of women. When we make people objects to meet a need, that's what it's saying. We've also got to be clear what Jesus is not talking about. He's not talking about the appreciation of beauty. God created all things, and at creation, he called them good. Good. God's the author of sexuality. God's the author of sex. You know, we can appreciate beauty in the way that it is neither objectifying or dehumanizing. And Jesus is not talking about the momentary flash of sexual desire. So we shouldn't demonize it or be surprised by our sexual desire, since God created us with that desire. And Scripture often teaches us at various means, or us with the various means and ways which we can explore that desire within a covenant relationship. But it also says temptation will come. In such an oversaturated culture of sexual culture, we will encounter it. And it doesn't mean we go looking for it or temptation. In fact, avoiding it, flee, you know, like Joseph. don't engage, flee. When it came to Potiphar's wife, he needed to run for the door. That's wisdom. But Martin Luther puts it rather comically. If you cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. So what Jesus is talking about is when we gaze at a man or a woman to get sexual gratification from her or his body, that's what he's addressing. It's the second look. It's the long look. It's the long stare. It's looking upon somebody with the purpose of lusting after them, whether it be male or female. It's the gaze that looks, uses their visual appearance to fuel a fantasy. It's when we make them or see them as an object or a sexual object, and then dehumanizing them in that way. It's reducing their God-given dignity and worth. And it's consumer-like, it's self-orientated, and it's sinful, and the Word of God says it's evil. But notice what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't say that men avoid all women. He's not saying that, which unfortunately I think Luther, you know, before he came to his understanding of justification by faith, he used to, you know, walk and flagellate himself with thorns and throw himself into a thorn bush. And then you kind of knew what he'd been thinking, because he was covered in scratches and thorns. And he described how, you know, what wretched man, a bit like Paul probably would have been describing in Romans 7. You know, trying to, he doesn't say avoid all men and women. I mean, just in, he's not telling us that. But he doesn't say women dress appropriately in his Sermon on the Mount. Although modesty is scriptural, and he doesn't say men, but he is saying men and women, check your heart. Check your heart. That's what he's saying. So we don't need behavior modification or external environmental change with a thorn bush or what do you call it? We need a change of heart. And only the gospel can do that, can transform a heart. And that's what we mentioned the scripture last week. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I can remember, and I've shared this testimony probably before, but God led me to revisiting Amsterdam, when my previous experience there as a conservative nominal Christian out of South Africa, just 2 days from a country that had no visible pornography, no visible prostitution, all of that stuff was illegal and it was just totally shut down. And so for me to arrive in a country like Amsterdam or Netherlands and Amsterdam, I was just shocked. And I could just remember thinking, well, this is like what Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, I had enough truth in me to realize this is a scary place, and people were playing for drug money on the streets, and I thought, no, I'm getting out of here. And I left. I can remember it was a Sunday morning, and I thought, in South Africa, people are heading to church. Here, I have a prostitute chasing me half naked down the road for business, and I'm scared, and I'm leading, and I'm running. Thank goodness, maybe God used that to get me out of Amsterdam. But then he wanted me to face my fears. And now, when I was walking with God, he led me back to Amsterdam. And I'm thinking, oh God, now what, you know? And I remember walking the streets, and I was in a Christian youth hostel, which happened to be in the middle of the red light district, like the light. And I just remember walking down the street like this, not physically with my hands, but that was kind of, and God said, what are you doing? So I said, no, I'm keeping my mind pure. And he said, no, you need to see them as I see them. You need to see people through my eyes, see them through new eyes and a new light, through a pure heart, not eyes of lust. And I just thought, oh God, help me to see as you see. Help me to have a new heart and have a new spirit, the right spirit within me. And I think God did that, because greater love displaces lesser love. And when the great love of God is in my heart, how can I look upon people with wrongful intent? How can I look upon them to see what I could get from them or what they could do for me? And so the only way to live is to live with a new heart. And once we have a new heart and we have a right relationship with God and others, His grace will cover over a multitude of sin. It's His grace is amazing. His grace is amazing. And the gospel is good news, friends. It's the best news of all. Because we've all committed spiritual adultery. The Bible says that, how I've been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which they've turned away from me, and by their eyes, which they have lusted after their idols. You see, our hearts are wicked above all things. It has a propensity of leading us down a darkened path. And where our hearts get led, we often follow. So it's not the strength or intensity of faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith. It's the object of your faith. On the ground of the blood of, if you think back on the story of the Exodus, they put the blood on the lintel and they put the blood on the doorposts. And the lintel's up there, but the doorposts as well. And even if the people in their house weren't not so sure about this angel of death and were fearful of, well, maybe it will work, maybe it won't work. The fact that they'd done it, or if they were like, I'm okay, I'm going to have a good night's rest. I don't care who's coming over the house because the blood's there. If they had that sort of faith, or versus, oh, I'm going to stay up all night because my only son, I've only got one son and he's my firstborn. And I don't know if this is going to work, this blood's going to work. But the fact that they'd trusted in the blood, whether they had great faith or little faith, the fact that they put the blood there, it was enough to save them. Jesus and his finished work is the grounds for our justification. It's not the faith, our faith that saves us, but it's our Jesus that saves us through faith. Through faith, our faith in him, what he has done. And so friends, I do want to encourage you. There's a scripture from Titus, and if you want to put that scripture, it's sometimes we think, well, and it is important to retrain our minds, train our brains to think down right paths, think on things that are good and excellent and praiseworthy and noble. It's important to do that. It's retraining our minds and having the mind of Christ. But sometimes we think it's willpower. We've got to just white knuckle club, If I'm holding on this tight enough, I'm going to get white knuckles and I grit my teeth, maybe my teeth and my hands. That's not what God's asking for. He's asking for us to trust in his divine enablement, which is his grace. The grace of God, friends, has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And it goes on to say, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live what? Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, in this present sexualized age, in godless age. It helps us and teaches us to say no, to be able to say, God, you've given me the strength. Your grace is amazing. Your grace is sufficient. Your power is made perfect in my weakness. As I lean more on the grace of God, I'm acknowledging the power of that grace in my life. And so to encourage you this morning, as you lean into the grace of God, as you look to him and acknowledge your weakness, David, Psalm 51, against you and you alone have I sinned and done as wicked what is wicked in your sight. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence. That's the power of David with a contrite and broken heart. A contrite heart God will not despise. A broken heart and brokenness. He's close to the brokenhearted. He's close to the contrite in heart. It's when we have pride. I've got this thing. I'm not going to be accountable. I'm not going to talk to anybody about it. I've got this thing. And the power of sin is in darkness. It's in secrecy. And when you live in that address, the enemy has a field day because it's often sin is done in secret. But when you bring things to the light, the power of it is broken. You expose it the moment, you have some kind of link to people not, being able to stand with you in prayer and alongside you and help you and encourage you. So, Father, I want to thank you this morning that we're all on a journey. And Lord, I thank you that it's your grace that leads us. It's your grace that enables us. It's your grace that teaches us to say no to things that are ungodly. To say, I'm going to reject worldly passion. I'm going to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life. It's your grace. God, won't you empower your people, empower us today that we might live in a way that glorifies you and honors you. God, you've given us this life. You've even given us our sexuality. Lord, may we bless you with our sexuality. May it be a blessing to us and a blessing to our spouse if we're married. But God, I pray that it would be honoring to you in all things, in the way you intended, Lord. That we would guard our hearts and minds above all else. Because that, Lord, is what you require. That we would cherish your word and hide it in our hearts, so that we may not sin against you. Thank you, Jesus, that you've given us all that we need for life, and you've given us all that we need for godliness. That's your word. That's your promise. You've not left us floundering, sinking, drowning in sin and shame. You've not left us at that address. We're part of the unashamed. We're more than conquerors. We're overcomers through you, Christ Jesus, our Lord and King. Because you overcame, we overcome. Because you conquered, we are more than conquerors. We overcome through the blood of the Lamb, friends. The word of our testimony, loving not our lives unto death. It's your blood that speaks on our behalf this day. Your blood is a better word. It speaks a better word for us. It speaks on our behalf. It cleanses us and washes us clean from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, you've promised to us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of not some, but all unrighteousness. How freeing is that, Lord? If we walk in the light, we will have freedom. But if we say we have not sinned, then the truth is not in us. And we are a liar. But God, if we walk in the light, we'll be like you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.